We have our third consecutive chapter of murmuring and miracles. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto him, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So we see now they murmur again. Notice the word murmur here in verse number 3. It says, "And the people murmured against Moses." We see murmuring again for the third time, and it's going to be followed again by a tremendous, unexplainable miracle of God. Boy, God sure is patient. God sure is long-suffering. As we look at this tonight, we want to just see the extent and the magnitude of this miracle and then make application to our own lives. Murmuring, again. Again, murmuring is complaining in a low voice or under your breath. Now, God's going to deal with this complaining. I mean, 40 years later, God just starts killing people by the bunches because they're complaining. There is a limit to the patience of God, and there is a limit to his long-suffering. He will eventually start dealing with them here. But in verse number 1, it says, they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. They came to Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. They're in like a desert area. There's no water. Now, it's not wrong to be concerned about a situation. What we have to be concerned about is the attitude of our hearts. Everything that has happened in these three chapters could have been provided by prayer. It didn't have to come by murmuring. Could have came by prayer. Could have came, these miracles could have happened to people who had had a good spirit and a sweet spirit toward God. But they had a murmuring spirit. It was the first thing that came to their mind was to murmur against authority, God, against God's man, Moses, and against authority, and to complain under their breaths. Verse 2, we're introduced to two words in the Bible for the first time. They are the word chide and the word tempt. It says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Notice the word chide here. It's a very rarely used verse in the Bible. In fact, it's only used in two other places in Scripture. In Judges chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, 'Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?' And they did chide with them sharply." And so we see that this is a very, very sharp method of communication. They begin to chide. In Psalms 103 and verse number 9, it says, "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." This is speaking about God now, in contrast, coming back at us. Now, this word chide here means to debate or to strive or to contend with. They are debating with Moses. They are striving with Moses. They are contending with Moses. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people, verse 2 rather, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses." They contended with him. They strove with him. They debated with him and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Now again, there's nothing wrong with being concerned for your wife, for your kids, for your family, for their need of having water. What's wrong is developing an attitude towards God, an attitude towards those in authority. As I said, this need could have been met by people just humbly coming to Moses and saying, "Moses, would you pray to God for us? We don't have any water for our wives. We don't have any water for our children. We don't have any water for our cattle. Could we just make this a matter of prayer right now to see what God will do for us?" They could have gotten the same results that way from the Lord, but the Bible says here they did chide with Moses. And then they went beyond chiding with Moses to tempting God. Here God had done nothing for them since they left Egypt, but miracle after miracle after miracle. We're talking about huge, astounding, big, enormous miracles that have no explanation. The parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of a cloud by day. For 40 years, their clothes never wore out, their shoes never wore out. For 40 years, he'd feed them with manna from heaven, and turning the waters of Meribah from bitter to sweet. And as we saw earlier there, and for the manna, and now this miracle. And they have just seen miracles. And when it says they tempted God, it was basically them saying something like this: yeah, let's see him get us out of this one. Let's see if he's big enough for this. We've got to watch out about that tempting God stuff. We're not supposed to do it. I hear people all the time say, oh, he'll never get saved. You know, like they're the judge and the jury or something. You know, have you ever prayed for him? Have you ever tried to win? Oh, he'll never get saved. You know, we got to be careful about that stuff because we are tempting the Lord. This word here, tempt, means to have a testy type of attitude towards somebody in authority or towards God. It's a little man saying to a big God, prove yourself. Let's see you prove yourself. And having a nasty spirit about it. How soon they had forgotten the miracles that God had done for them previously in taking care of their wives, their children, their cattle. How soon they had forgotten these things. And while these stories are going on here, chapter 17, remember, they're in the presence of a pillar of cloud by day. They see pillar of fire every night, which are reminders of God's presence, and they still became testy towards God and forgot how much the Lord had done for them. They were going to Moses and saying something like, this is harder than Meribah. Let's see God do this. At least at Meribah we had bitter water that he could fix. Here we have no water. Let's see him do this. And they were limiting God. It almost borders on blasphemy to injure the character of God by our unbelief and by thinking there's something he can't do. Because blasphemy, the word blasphemy literally means to injure the character of God. When we say God can't do something, that borders on blasphemy. And we are tempting the Lord. We ought not to tempt the Lord. We can try the Lord, but don't tempt the Lord. And there's a difference. And it all has to do with the attitude of a person's heart. There's nothing wrong. In fact, God asks us to try him. Over in the book of Malachi and chapter number 3, verse number 10, he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. You see what the Lord is saying right here. He's saying, go ahead and prove me. But there's a difference between proving God and tempting God. And it all has to do with the attitude of the heart. They could have proved God here and said, Lord, you know, our faith isn't perfect. You changed the waters of Meribah into sweet waters. And we saw the water there. But Lord, we're out in the desert here. We don't see any water. But Lord, we know you can do anything. Oh God, we pray that you'd give us water. See, they could have tried God that way. But instead, they copped an attitude. And how common it is for proud human beings to do towards the Lord. See, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. When we have contentions with each other, or when we have contentions with God, It's because it is rooted in the sin of human pride. And notice they become a dysfunctional bunch with an askew view of God and Moses and life itself as they cry out here in verse number 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against God and said, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" They've said this before. Their pride has completely skewed their concept of what God is like. Can you imagine if what they said was true? I mean, look how twisted they've become in their thinking. "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Man, that's insane. That's saying, "God, you and Moses got together and all those miracles against the 10 gods of Egypt that you did there, the flies and the lice and turning the rivers into blood and so on and killing the Passover or the firstborn, and then leading us out into the wilderness and then the parting of the Red Sea and bringing us over on dry ground and then giving us water at Marah and feeding us with manna every single day. You did all of that so you could bring us out here to kill us." That's how they're thinking. That doesn't make much sense, does it? And yet this is how skewed pride can make somebody think. I mean, people can just be enjoying the blessings and the goodness of God and the miracles of God in their life, and then one thing goes wrong and God's no good anymore. God's no good anymore. They're irrational in their pride. Conspiracists. You ever hear these conspiracists nowadays? They're just so skewed in their thinking. I remember in the last administration, they say, "Well, President Bush plotted the bombing of the World Trade Center towers so he could start a war and go to war in Iraq and Afghanistan so Dick Cheney, his vice president, could make a lot of money through Halliburton." There's people out there think this. And when they say it, there's a lot of people who start saying, "Whoa, man, I never thought of that. I wonder if that's true." You know, like George Bush hired 19, you know, terrorists and got them onto 4 different planes and had them, you know, overtake those planes and fly 2 into the towers and 1 into the Pentagon and 1 ended up in a field in Pennsylvania because he thought, "Well, we can make a lot of money if we get some wars started against the Arab world and get Halliburton in there who sell a lot of things to the military. We could really get rich off of this." Isn't that twisted? These are conspiracists, but this is what happens. This is what happens when people chide with God, people tempt God, and people let pride just harden their minds. They come up with the strangest ideas, like what we see here in verse number 3. "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You did all those miracles so you could get us out here and watch us thirst to death." You know, you wonder why God puts up with any of us sometimes. But Moses does the one thing a leader can do in a case like this. In verse 4, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." They be almost ready to stone me. Now, how would you like to lead a people like this? These are the people God has called Moses. We don't hear about them threatening to stone him, but he obviously feels his very life is threatened. See, God did not bring them out into the wilderness to kill them with thirst. God brought them out through these trials to prove them so that he could make a great nation out of them. Nobody ever becomes great without seasons of proving, seasons of testing. But they didn't want to go through the proving. And there's a lot of people who don't, who, if they don't want to go through the proving, are going to have issues and conflicts in their hearts with God for as long as they live. Because this life is a proving ground. Whether you want to accept it or not, you are here to be proved by God till you die. And people who don't want to be proved just think that God exists to make everything comfortable for them in their life and everything comfortable in their marriage and their family and their health and so on and so forth. God, you just keep my whole life perfect and you and me are fine. But boy, as soon as a little testing comes in, I'm going to have issues with you. People are like that all the time. Brethren, this life is a proving grounds, and the sooner you and I accept that in the deepest recesses of our hearts, the better we'll be off at getting along with God. And we'll welcome the proving. Can you imagine a chunk of coal saying, I want to be a diamond, but I don't want any pressure? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Moses is exasperated. We need to follow Moses' example, and when we're exasperated, ask God for help. Ask Him a very simple question. That's the wonderful thing about prayer. Prayer doesn't have to be, some deep, flowery, archaic English language where you use all these highfalutin big words to impress God while you're talking to Him. And all the V's and the thous and the King James English and so on. So that's not what prayer is. Prayer is just asking God simple questions, getting simple answers back. Like we see here in verse number 4. What shall I do unto the people? They be almost ready to stone me. What shall I do? Lord, what shall I do? And God tells them exactly what to do. Notice verses 5 and 6. Here's the answer. Moses asks a question, he gets an answer. Verses 5 and 6, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. I don't know about you, but I would have stopped right there and I would have said, what? That's just how I am. Moses is much better man than I'll ever be, and more submissive. But did you just hear what God just said to Moses? All right, here's what you need to do. You need to leave here where you're at in Rephidim and go to Sinai, Horeb, same place. Come to this big rock there, and I'm going to stand on it. When you get over there, whack the rock with a rod, and all kinds of water is going to come out, and you're going to get enough water out of there for about 3 million people out of a rock. Okay. Is that what you'd say? I don't know what I'd say. But you know why Moses is so submissive at this point? Notice the end of verse 6. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. By the way, Moses, take a bunch of men with you, all 70 of them. Can you imagine convincing them that? You're in Rephidim, Horeb's over here. You say, guys, we've got to go for a walk, a long walk. Oh, yeah, why? Well, we're going to go over there. I'm going to take this rod, Aaron, my rod. And I'm going to go over there and I'm going to whack the rock real hard once. And all the water that we need is going to come out of the rock. Do you think there may have been a few of those 70 elders on the way over that were saying, like, boy, I'm starting to question this guy's leadership here. But he did what God said. And that's the key to the Christian life. Do what God says, even when it doesn't make sense. It's a lot of people that don't enjoy the blessings of God because they're trying to figure it out. How would this work, rather than just working it? Saying, how would this work? I don't understand this. I don't comprehend it. And until I do, I'm not going to do it. But those that just obey the Lord, even when He says something that doesn't seem to make any sense at all, I am sure that never previous to this time in human history, and probably never since, has a rock brought forth enough water for about 2 to 3 million people and all their cattle, and the sheep and the lambs and so on and so forth. But that's what he did. Now, did the water come out? Doesn't say it did. But you know, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. In Psalm 105, in verse number 41, we read this. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. And then in Psalm 114 and verse number 8, we read this. Psalm 114, verse 8, here it is. Which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Someday I got to find a picture of this rock. Some people believe it still exists. It's a fascinating rock to look at. It's completely hollow on the inside, and there's just a rock around it where the water came up and wore away the rock. Floods, it says, rivers of water came out of this rock, according to the psalmist. Moses obeyed and it worked. And that's all faith is obeying the Lord and watching it work. And all through the Bible, you're going to see people who are asked to do strange things, but when they obeyed, it worked. The New Testament, the little boy with his lunch. Philip, how are we going to feed all these 5,000 people? He says, well, it would take all of our year's wages to feed them all, Philip said. And the Lord said, no, make them sit down in groups of 50. So I've got a little lad here with his lunch. Let me have the lunch here. We'll feed all of them, all right? And this he did to prove Philip, the scripture says, to prove him. And God's going to prove you by putting your back up against the wall in some way in your life where there is absolutely no way out of it. No human can help you. No amount of money can help you. No doctor can help you. Only God is going to ask you to do something. And brethren, I want to encourage you to obey the Lord at that time. Now, as a reminder, in verse number 7, they name this place, and it's the first time this word appears, Massa. And Meribah. Massa means temptation. The Lord pinned a name on that place that would always remind the children of Israel of their sin when they tempted God and how God came through for them to humble them, to remind them of where they came from. Meribah means strife or contention. So Massa means temptation, verse 7. Meribah, strife or contention. And these would always be reminders for the rest of Israel's history. This is where we doubted God. This is where we chided with God. This is where we argued and fought with God and with God's servant Moses. And God showed us all wrong and provided our needs for us. It would actually become a law. 40 years later, a law was written about this incident. In Deuteronomy, 40 years later, in chapter number 6, and verse number 16, Moses would write this by the Holy Ghost. Quote, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. When Jesus walked the earth about 1,500 years later, he quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy more than any Old Testament book. And he quoted that law one time to Satan. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 9, it says this, and he, Satan, brought him to Jerusalem and set him, Jesus, on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from it. If you're really God, let's see you do this. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, a commandment that came out of this historical setting that we're looking at here tonight in Exodus 17 about Massa. We're encouraged by this story to watch our attitudes towards God. Not to murmur. Don't chide with God. Don't tempt God. We want to encourage all here tonight to develop a sweet spirit towards the Lord. All these things could have been done by somebody with a sweet spirit. They didn't have to chide. They didn't have to argue. They didn't have to tempt. They didn't have to have monuments in their past, Massas and Meribahs, that they'd always look back to and say, oh, that's where we argued with God. When their kids grew up and their grandkids and said, why is that name Massa, Grandpa? Why is that name Meribah? Oh, that was us. We were fighting with God. We thought we were in a situation where God couldn't help us. And it turns out it was nothing to him to help us. And those are there as monuments to our shame. You know, why don't we go through life first class and have a sweet spirit toward God? And watch our attitudes when things go wrong in our lives, when we need a miracle, or when it looks like we're up against it and there's no way out. Let's develop a sweet spirit towards the Lord. Pray to him. Say, Lord, I don't know how we can possibly get any water in my life right now in this situation, but Lord, I know you can do it. Would you help me? And I believe we can get through prayer more than we can get through murmuring. Now, what's this story really all about? In closing, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. I just want to show you two texts in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. In chapter 15 of Exodus, we saw that the tree in the bitter waters of Marah represented Christ, and the tree called Calvary. The manna in chapter 16 represented Christ. And what do you think the rock now in chapter 17 represents? Well, let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. So here's some of the miracles we've been talking about recently. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna. And verse 4 is our text here. Notice that relates to our story tonight. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But then it says, many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness, and goes on to talk about some of the things. But verse 10 says, neither murmur ye, as some of them were also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Not yet. But later in history, God's patience was stretched, God's long-suffering was stretched, and it turned into judgment. They didn't seem to get the lesson through the miracles, so they had to get the lesson through his chastisement. But look at verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, and that rock, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see that rock at Horeb? God said, I'm going to go stand on that rock. You're not going to see me. I'm invisible. But Moses, when you get up to that rock before these elders, I want you to take your rod, and I want you to smite that rock one time real hard. And that smitten rock is going to give forth water. Jesus is the rock that was smitten that gives us water. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53, it says, surely, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know what that rock at Horeb pointed them to? Pointed them forward to when Jesus, the rock, would be smitten of God, and forthwith from him would come living water for our thirst, for our souls. This is all these miracles. They're great miracles, and we don't want to discount these miracles. What we want to do is look to God in awe when you study miracles and say, you know, God, if you could do that back then in 1491 B.C., you're the same today. You can do miracles for me today. That's the application for us. But it's also a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ, the rock smitten, that forthwith came water. Jesus said of himself one time in John chapter number 7, verse 37, he's talking about himself and the Holy Spirit. He said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And to that thirsty woman at the well, who not only thirsted for drink, but her soul was thirsty, Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Good thing for the sweet spirit of the lady. Her next words were this, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. Amen. The Lord Jesus is the smitten rock, that rock at Horeb, from which came forth rivers of water, flooded the desert. And the same with us. Jesus was smitten by God for us on Calvary. And from him comes forth living waters that if a man drinks, he'll never, ever, ever thirst again. We need to be like this woman. Give me this water that I thirst not. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thirsty. You're not saved. Your soul's still thirsty. Your soul's hungry. You're unsatisfied. There's a void in your life, an emptiness. You've tried everything this world can offer you and it hasn't satisfied the thirst of your soul. That can be satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us that are saved, let's remember our story. Let's quit chiding with God. Let's close all of our accounts that we have against him in our bitterness and anger and our issues and our conflicts and realize he's the manager of the universe. He knows what he's doing. He can help us. He can help me. And let's have a sweet spirit towards the Lord in everything that we face the rest of this year and all next year. Let's develop, instead of our approach to God being murmuring, let our approach to God be humility and prayer. And I believe all the same things could have happened for them if they would have humility and prayer. Father, we pray you'd bless now the message that we've received from your word tonight. We thank you so much, Lord, for these unbelievable miracles. Who'd ever think that water could come from a rock and could satisfy millions of people and cattle and sheep? It could turn a desert into rivers of water. But, oh God, may we leave the church house again tonight reminded there's nothing too hard for the Lord. If he can do that for millions of people, he can meet our individual need tonight. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to have unbelief. We can just go before you with a sweet spirit and prayer and say, oh God, I need a miracle. I don't know what people need tonight in this crowd, but Lord, there's not a lot tonight here because of the camp, but I'm sure among this group there's some that are really up against it. And Lord, maybe it's something internal that they can't figure out how they can ever overcome that. Maybe it's something external. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's family. I don't know, marriage. Maybe it's a loved one they don't think can ever get saved. A wayward child they don't think will ever come back. Lord God, help us to see again your greatness tonight and also your goodness in giving an unworthy people the miracle they needed. Bless our invitation now, Lord, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A good song to sing is 534 in our blue book, Search Me, O God, Know My Heart. What is our spirit towards the Lord tonight like? What's our attitude like? Someday at the judgment, that he's going to make manifest the counsels of our heart. Let's get our hearts right with God. Is there anyone here tonight with a bitter heart or an angry heart towards God or issues, conflicts with God that are unresolved? Like Job's wife, why don't you just curse God and die? Has any gotten to that point? Why don't you come and pray? Pray around this altar tonight while we sing. Let's stand together, 534. So we sing, Search Me, O God. Maybe you need to come and pray about something. I don't know. you come. Pray for someone else you know that might need God's help.